It is a blessing to be here this morning with our church family. Amen. We thank God that He has made us a part of His body, the church, and how wonderful it is to fellowship with one another. If you have your handout, get it out, because we're going to start right there. Introduction. This morning we continue to consider the marks of grace that are to adorn our lives as we have become followers of Christ. By speaking of marks of grace, which we have referred to the last few weeks, we are speaking about the many and various godly attitudes and the corresponding actions that come as a result of the salvation that Christ has granted us. While these marks do not merit salvation, as salvation cannot be earned, they are evidences or indications that one is saved and that God is accomplishing His good will in them. And since these graces are the outflow of salvation, they should not diminish over time, but as we mature, they should be ever growing, becoming more and more perceptible in us. A. Thus far, we have identified these marks of grace. Number one, submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If we claim that Christ is our Lord and our Savior, then we ought to submit to Him in all things. And everybody said, amen. Number two, hearing. Hearing is a mark of grace. Hearing that is comprised of audible hearing, followed by understanding, comprehension, and belief that is followed by conformity to that which is believed. We understand that when we speak of hearing biblically, we're talking about receiving something as truth. And if we have received it as truth, biblically speaking, then we will act upon it. We will allow it to adjust our life or to direct us in the way we ought to go and how we ought to behave. Number three, another grace that ought to mark our life is that we would have a heart pierced by the conviction of the Holy Spirit regarding our sin. There should be conviction over that which is wrong and joy over that which is right. Number four, another mark of grace should be that there is a searching for truth, especially in regard to the conviction of our sin, with a desire to do what is right. Looking to what God would have us to do rather than what men would have us to do. Searching for the truth with a desire to do what is right. Number five, and another mark of grace would be that we are receiving the truth. And that reception, it comes and is displayed through glad obedience. We receive the truth and therefore we live according to it with joy. And six, another mark of grace is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Considering the scripture, we are right to say that if one has not experienced these graces, that there is good reason for them to question their salvation. For if these graces that God works in the lives are not there, then we should say, why isn't God at work? Where is He? What's wrong here? Something's wrong if God is not accomplishing His good will in our lives. On the other hand, then, letter B, if one's life is marked by such graces, then there is good reason for them to find comfort and assurance, for these godly graces mark only those who are saved. Now this morning, we're going to add one more grace that should mark the life of every believer. And I ask you please to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Where we will again read a portion of Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon and then consider the response of those who believe. Let us begin to read at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter is preaching. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held down in its power. Now please skip down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. Those who received Peter's word were baptized. Why were they baptized? Because they received his message. They believed him. And upon believing him, they acted upon what he said. Their hearts were pierced with conviction. They asked Peter, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. What did they do? Because they believed, they repented, and they followed their repentance with baptism. This morning, I would like to teach on the subject of water baptism. As I thought about this over the last few weeks, I was wondering when the last time I had taught on water baptism was, and I thought, boy, it was just a few months ago, and then I looked in our records, and it was 2 years and 4 months ago. So it's not too early to teach on such a thing again. Never could be too early. In so doing today, I would like to address baptism as a mark of grace, looking to the command, the necessity, the mode, and the symbolism of water baptism. Roman numeral 1, water baptism is a mark of grace that should grace the life of every believer, of every single believer. So if you're a believer today, I should have your attention. A, the command for believers to be baptized. When Peter tells the people to repent and be baptized, he is only teaching what Christ commanded him to teach. And charging the disciples with the great commission, Jesus said, all authority has been given me to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So when Jesus tells the disciples, you need to go about baptizing, and then he says, and teach them to do everything that I've taught you, he is right to say, be baptized. It is right for all of us ever since then to say, you must repent and be baptized. It is a command of the Lord. So number one, our Lord ordained the practice of water baptism for the church in the Great Commission. This is why we call water baptism an ordinance of the church. For Christ ordained it just as he did the Lord's Supper. In the Heritage Christian Fellowship Statement of Faith, you will find this congregation's biblical stance regarding water baptism. Under the heading, the ordinances, it says, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances of the church. And of course, church, we observe them both. Amen? It goes on to say, Christian baptism by immersion is the public testimony of a believer's faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, and the believer's union with Christ in death to sin and resurrection to a new life. It is also a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ, that being, of course, the visible church. The command to be baptized in water is from Christ. It is a practice ordained for the church by Christ. So when Peter commands the people to be baptized, he is simply carrying on what Christ had instructed. Repent and be baptized. So this brings us to letter B, the necessity for believers to be baptized. The necessity for believers to be baptized. There are two extremes in regard to the necessity of baptism, and what we want to come out with is the biblical teaching. Number one, some mistakenly think that Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16 teaches that the act of water baptism is necessary to obtain salvation. This error comes from a misunderstanding of what Peter said in verse 38 when he said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And it also comes from Mark 16:15 and 16, where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. On first glance, if we do not understand the construction of these verses, we could fall into the same error. And I will say this, that in dealing with Acts 2:38, we're also really dealing with Mark 16:16. The answer is the same. When Peter says, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins," it could appear that repentance and baptism are both necessary for salvation. And some have taken these verses to mean that spiritual repentance and physical baptism are the co-equal and co-necessary means by which one gains salvation. Now, church, if this is true, then salvation is not of grace alone, but grace and works. Meaning that, and here's the great implication of saying salvation's by grace and something we do, some act we carry out. Here's the great implication of that. When we say that salvation is by grace and works, we are saying that the death of Christ upon the cross is insufficient for salvation. And that's the great insult when we say there must be works. Salvation is obtained by works. Think of the insult it is to Christ to say, "Well, Lord, your death is not enough to atone for sin. I now need to add my handiwork to it." Immediately, I believe this congregation knows that that cannot be right. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It is not of works, as Ephesians 2:8 teaches. Salvation cannot come to us as a result of us allowing someone to dunk us in water. Can you imagine that the death of Christ would be insufficient to save us, but then to think that if we add ourselves getting dunked to water, that we make his work sufficient? That's ludicrous. As we examine Acts 2:38, we find that the word repent is the main verb and is a direct active imperative. And this may be a little bit confusing. You may want to get the tape and listen to it 80 times. But I'll try to hang on with me, okay? The word repent is the main verb, and it is a direct active imperative. That means it is a direct command to be obeyed by the individual, and that everything in that sentence hinges on that command being fulfilled. The verb translated "be baptized" is secondary and is an indirect passive imperative. So being secondary, it is an imperative command that is to be obeyed only in response to obeying the first command. And being in the passive, it means that one does not baptize themselves, but they are baptized by another. There's work somebody else performs, of course, at their submission. While one must repent for themselves, they are not to baptize themselves. They can't, but they are to submit themselves to be baptized. Both commands, repent and be baptized, are in the imperative form, and both are to be obeyed. Yet the main imperative is to lead, while the secondary follows only as a result of the first. And should the second imperative be acted upon, in other words, a person be baptized without having repented, then they missed the mark entirely, and it is not a baptism. They just got wet. That's all they did. It's not a baptism, okay? So fulfilling the second imperative of being baptized categorically depends upon fulfilling the first imperative of repenting. All right. Now, let's build on that. As we note in Mark 16:16, when Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned," that Jesus did not tie the lack of being baptized to being condemned. That is because it is the belief that God grants that saves. Baptism is secondary and in response to that salvation, and it is human disbelief that condemns. The work does not save. In all cases, baptism is the secondary command that comes as a result of the first. So letter A, being the secondary verb, baptism is not co-equal nor co-necessary with the main verb, repentance, in the obtaining of salvation. But being the main verb, repentance alone is the necessary command of which obedience to brings the Lord's forgiveness of sin. Repentance alone is that which must be obeyed, and that brings the forgiveness of sin. Baptism does not bring the forgiveness of sin. And I'll explain that here as we go through. Now, this is so important to understand because, beloved, there are many in the evangelical church today that believe that if you are not baptized in water, there is no way you can be saved. And if that is true, again, the great insult is, then we're saying salvation comes by our works. And the death of Christ is not sufficient. Now let's continue in this vein of thought. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." The word "for" is extremely important here. Oftentimes that Greek word is translated as "unto." And here the word "for," F-O-R, indicates direction and speaks of the consequential result that marks what a person becomes. As a result of repentance, the person becomes forgiven. Letter B, Spyros Zodiotis writes of the word "for" in Acts 2:38, literally, "for" means for the purpose of identifying you with the forgiveness of sins. Baptism does not bring the forgiveness of sin, but identifies us as one who has been forgiven of their sins. Inward repentance directly concerns the individual's relationship with God, while baptism is the outward act meant to publicly identify that the believer has a repentant relationship with God, that they are forgiven of their sins. So now I fearfully paraphrase Acts 2:38, only in an effort to explain. Inwardly, Peter says, inwardly repent of your sins before God. And as an outward demonstration of your salvation through repentance, be immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the purpose of publicly identifying yourself as one who is forgiven of their sins. Aren't you glad I don't translate Bibles? In the booklet entitled "Baptism: The Picture and Purpose," Peter Masters is the current pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where Spurgeon preached well over a century ago. Peter Masters writes, "We find in the New Testament an inseparable link between conversion and baptism. And character, the two are poles apart. Conversion is spiritual, whereas baptism is merely physical. Conversion is a new birth imparted from above, while baptism is carried out by another. Conversion is a powerful, inward, soul-renewing work. Baptism is only an outward picture, having no soul-saving power whatsoever." Letter C. Water baptism is not a means of salvation, but the obedient response to salvation. Through baptism, we are identifying ourselves as one who is forgiven of their sins. Now, we go from there, where someone says, you must be baptized or else you're not saved, and then the pendulum swings to the other side. Number two, some mistakenly think that baptism is not necessary for the believer. It's not necessary for the believer. Now notice that I did not say that baptism is not necessary for salvation, but for the believer. There's a vast difference in that terminology. Some mistakenly think that baptism is not necessary for the believer. Well then, if, as we have asserted, that water baptism has no redemptive power, then why is it so important that it would be an ordinance of the church? Why did Christ ordain it for his church? While salvation is a real and powerful work granted believers by the grace of God, an individual's obedient submission to Christ through baptism is reflective of what God has done inside. Wherever, church, wherever God has granted salvation, outward evidence must follow. You will know them by their fruit. Letter A, although water baptism is not essential to salvation, It is nonetheless a scriptural command that is to follow repentance. Therefore, it is necessary to the believer that they obey. And that takes me to B. If this mark of grace does not mark the life of the believer, then they are at best a disobedient believer, or much worse, they are not a believer at all. So we must pay close attention to the necessity of water baptism, for a refusal to be baptized clearly indicates a glaring deficiency. And beloved, how can I say that I accept Christ as my Savior and Lord and then at His first command disobey? How can I do that? Submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ must grace the life of the believer. So again, let me not mince my words. If one claims to have come to have faith in Jesus Christ and has not submitted themselves to His first command after they are saved, that they be baptized, then the best case is they are rebellious. That's the best case. I tell you that salvation and baptism are so critically linked that the apostles never addressed the issue of a believer not being baptized because they did not fathom that one would come to accept the Lordship of Christ and then immediately disobey Him by not being baptized. Wasn't even in their thoughts. How then in the church has the issue of water baptism become so detached from salvation, when in truth they're inseparable? Well, in fear of causing people to believe that they are saved through the work of water baptism and not grace alone, the church has backed off, or if you will, detached and downplayed the important role of water baptism. And then consequently, with baptism being de-emphasized and the seeker-friendly movement gaining strength in an effort to draw people in by lowering God's standard and telling them that God will do every favorable thing for you, but you do not have to do anything for God. God will require nothing of you. That seeker-friendly movement involved in there, that many then try to lead others to Christ without telling them their need to repent and be baptized. We think somehow that if we make it easy for someone to get saved, that more will get saved. But beloved, if people are getting quote-unquote saved, but they haven't heard the gospel, they're not getting saved. You understand what I'm saying? The message has got to be full. The result is today that many in the church continue in disobedience to the Lord who saved them. The command to be baptized in water is the first command a newborn believer is to obey. And church, again, how can I say I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior and then at His first command disobey? C. It is not a question of, can I be saved if I am not baptized in water? I wonder why anyone would ask that question. It's a question that shouldn't be asked. So it's not a question of, can I be saved if I'm not baptized in water? But B, am I saved if I refuse to obey the Word of God? That's the question. Faith that is not followed by obedient works is dead. We must bear the fruit that is in keeping with repentance, which includes, first of all, being baptized. Beloved, this evidence, this obedience, this bearing of fruit becomes terribly important. Why? Because it reveals our heart toward God. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 21, wrote saying that just as Noah and his family were saved through water, now we are saved through baptism. Then he qualifies his statement by giving this explanation, and I think the New King James Version states it the clearest. He's saying, saved through baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not ceremonial washings, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, we're saved through water baptism in so much that being baptized in water is the obedient response of our heart. It shows that we have been cleansed. When one has been saved, their good conscience will respond to the Lord by obeying Him and being baptized. Letter D, water baptism is necessary, for it is the obedient answer of a saved soul. It is the obedient answer a saved soul will give to Christ's command to be baptized. Now moving along, there are also disputes as to the method of water baptism, and so let us now address letter C, the mode or method of believers' baptism. The method of believers' baptism. What is the scriptural model? What is the scriptural mode of water baptism? We first probably ought to define the word baptized. That answers the question immediately. While biblically speaking, the word baptized is used in reference to the outpouring or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of God's wrath, here in our text, it is in reference to the water, baptized in water. But regardless of its use, across the board, number one, the word baptized means immerse. I-M-M-E-R-S-E. Immerse. And church, we find absolutely no biblical instance where the word refers to being sprinkled as some practice. It is non-biblical. When the word is used in reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are we to think that could mean that God poured out a spirit by giving a little sprinkle of a spirit? When we use the word in reference to God's outpouring of His wrath, are we to think that God's just going to flick out a little sprinkle of His wrath? And the answer is no. We can see that that line of thinking would be absurd. So why then would we think that the method of water baptism would be a sprinkling? In each case, water baptism refers to the recipient being immersed in the water, immersed, whether it be by the Holy Spirit, the wrath of God, or water after repentance. Letter A, it is clear that immersion was the method of Christ's baptism, Matthew 3:16, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. He was under the water, He went up immediately from the water. With Christ being our example, immersion is the biblical method of baptism. Now number two, speaking of the mode of baptism, how should it be practiced? In every biblical instance, water baptism followed a confession of faith. And therefore, there are no biblical instances of babies being sprinkled. A baby cannot confess their faith. Consider Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. The scripture says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." In Acts 8:12, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." What were they doing? They were believing, and then they were being baptized. And letter A on your handout, in Acts 8:36-37, we find the Ethiopian asking Philip, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." What was the condition? You got to believe. Acts 18:8, "And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." Baptism is a sign of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ that there is belief. And so there must be a willingness on the part of the recipient. Just as salvation cannot be forced upon another, neither can baptism. If you take someone and you force them down to the water and you say, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ," you've committed blasphemy, essentially, because you've invoked the Lord's name in nonsense. If I do that, is the person baptized? Have they made a confession of faith? Is their heart right before God? It's nothing. Letter B, salvation is not dependent upon baptism, but baptism is dependent upon salvation, a good conscience toward God. Therefore, baptism is for those who are mature enough to make a confession of faith. Now, yet another controversy strikes the church. And it is what one should say when they are, what the one who is baptizing should say when they baptize another. On the day of Pentecost, Peter told the people that they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Yet in Matthew 28:19, Jesus commanded the disciples, saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So we would ask, did Peter fail the Lord? Or should we, as some denominations hold, baptize only in the name of Jesus, regarding it then as sin or non-baptism if we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? We have people in our church who were telling me that they were talking to someone, and he said they were of a certain denomination. And the first question they asked, they said, "Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ?" And they say, "We were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And they said, "Then you haven't been baptized. The only baptism that counts is the one that says in the name of Jesus Christ." Let's back off of this and try to understand something. To grasp why Peter specified that they should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we need to take into account the time and the people. In Acts 2:5, we see that those who initially heard Peter's sermon were Jews from every nation. And in verse 22, he specifically addressed them as men of Israel. Water baptism was not new with the emergence of Christianity. But ceremonial washings had been a long-standing common practice among the Jews. Ceremonially, they immersed themselves. They washed, looking forward then, foreshadowing the Messiah who would come and cleanse them from their sins. So water baptism, immersion in the water, ceremonial washings was nothing new to the people whom Peter was addressing. So no doubt, all who were there knew what it was to be baptized and probably had been ceremonially baptized many times, but not in the name of Jesus Christ. To illustrate my point, years ago when we were in Israel, our guide explained that for them, baptism was a daily event. We were standing at the church in Emmaus, and there was the baptismal tank, and he said, "You get baptized once." He said, "For us, we get baptized once, maybe twice a day." And everybody was, oh, they were acting very surprised. "Why is that?" And he said, "We wash away the dirt by bathing every day." And everybody kind of chuckled and some shook their head, but he missed the point. He missed the point. Not believing that Jesus is the Lamb of God, he was still participating in daily ceremonial washings, foreshadowing or anticipation of the Messiah who would come and cleanse him. Okay? So he was participating in ceremonial cleansings on a daily basis. But for those who are in Christ, they are cleansed from their sin, and the righteousness of Christ is credited or imputed them. So to testify of the once-for-all work of Christ in the life of the follower of Christ, they get baptized once. The Christian's water baptism is not ceremonial, but testimonial. So the significance of Peter saying to the Jews, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," is great, for it would have been their public confession that they had come to believe what Peter said about Jesus of Nazareth, that God had made him both Lord and Christ. It would have been nothing for them to be baptized in the name of the Father. But it was something for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. For that made the show or the public confession that once for all they had accepted Christ and they had a conversion. They went from their Judaism to Christianity. Number three, While Christ commanded that believers be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, emphasized the Jews' need to be identified with Jesus of Nazareth, confessing him to be the Messiah. Now, personally, I assume that Peter meant in the name of Jesus Christ in addition to the name of the Father and the Son. The Jews would then identify themselves with Jesus of Nazareth, and again, as I said, it would have been a mark that they had converted. That day, those who were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ made a public testimony that no longer did they need to be ceremonially washed over and over and over, but that one whom they had anticipated had come, and they were cleansed once for all for their sin. Letter A, we at Heritage Christian Fellowship baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we indeed are invoking the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And thus, at once, we fulfill Christ's and Peter's command. Now, let us wrap up quickly with the symbolism of believers' baptism. The symbolism of believers' baptism. According to Acts 2:38, which we read, baptism symbolizes the forgiveness of sin. It identifies us as those who have been forgiven of sin. And that is very similar to number 2, according to Acts 22:16. Baptism symbolizes the washing away of sin. And then we have Romans 6:3 through 5, which I will read for you. Paul writing the church in Rome, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Number 3, according to Romans 6:3 through 5, water baptism identifies us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we can say in the resurrection, in the new life. When we first stand in the water, we testify that we were dead in our sin. We were the old man. When we are immersed in the water, we testify that God has done this inward work in us, that we have died to sin, and that our old sin-enslaved self has been crucified and buried and dead and gone to the grave. And when we arise out of the water, we testify that by the power of God, we are a new person, born again, risen to walk in obedience, having gained eternal salvation, life in Christ. Now, there's a great significance in being baptized. And that is, we are making this public testimony of what God has done, but by somebody else baptizing, we are submitting and we are saying, a greater one than I has done the work. This is what's happened to me, but it is the work of God. Now, what I want to do is address each of us on a personal level. Perhaps there are some in our midst today who were baptized early on, but before they actually made a confession of faith. Perhaps you were baptized as a child, thinking that that was the thing you ought to do, but before you had come to have faith in Jesus Christ. But what we must understand is that if we were baptized before we came to have faith in Christ, it was no baptism. True baptism follows faith. So I would say to all here, if you were baptized before you truly came to know Christ, then be baptized for real. Then there are others of us who maybe we have come to confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, but we have not submitted ourselves to this command of his. If you are a believer and you have not been baptized, then I tell you in love that you're in disobedience. Your life is to be marked by this grace of water baptism. And so if you are a believer, and you have not been baptized, and be you elder or deacon or leader or any other, this is not the time to allow your pride and shame to keep you from it, but confess your error, and we will rejoice with you at your baptism. Amen? If you were sprinkled and or baptized as a baby and have seen no need to be baptized after coming to have faith in Christ because they told you that that baptism was pre and now that you've learned what it means, you can accept it, okay? Please know this, that infant baptism is not biblical baptism. So if that is your case and you have repented for the forgiveness of your sin, then be baptized. Be baptized. This is a matter, listen, this is a matter of obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's why I call it this necessary mark of grace. It's a matter of obedience. Closing, dear family, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you are commanded to be baptized. To be baptized is to publicly and outwardly testify what Christ has done in you. Is Christ your Lord? Then what else is there but for you to obey? But if you have not believed, then believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says you will be saved. For he died upon the cross that you might be forgiven of your sins. Repent for the forgiveness of sin and be baptized. And may God accomplish his good work in each one of us. Amen. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are holy. Your name is holy. We praise you. I thank you, Lord, for this good tradition that we have, that when we come to a close of a sermon, that we also come to you in prayer. For, Lord, at the close of any message from your word, we recognize our dependency upon you. How would we get saved if you did not give your son, if you did not, by your grace, waken us from our death, our deadness in sin? How would we believe, Lord, if you by your Holy Spirit did not seal us for the day of redemption? How would we believe, Lord, if you by your Spirit didn't convict us of our sin that we might repent? Lord, if you did not renew us in our minds that we might know how to think? I thank you, Lord, for this message today as much as it came from your word, that it teaches us how to think about this command, this ordinance of water baptism. That we might think rightly, that we would know that walking to a tank and being dunked in it is not salvific. How could it be? But yet it is necessary to us who believe, for we are to obey our Lord and our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us how to think rightly about this matter. And now, indeed, Lord, if we are thinking rightly, may we act rightly. And Lord, if there are any here who are in disobedience to you, may they, Father, by the prompting of your Spirit, obey you. And make plans to be baptized. And Lord, if there are some here who were baptized before they made a confession of faith, Father, may they be convicted. May you draw them closer to yourself. And may they gladly confess their error and follow after you in baptism. And we know, Lord, there is a whole system, a religious system that teaches that we can baptize babies by sprinkling them and that they're saved through that. And how, Lord, can being sprinkled with water save a baby? Oh, Lord, we're so glad salvation is in your hand and not dependent upon a parent sprinkling a baby with water. Thank you, God, that salvation is in your hand. But Lord, if we had been taught that we were baptized as a baby and then we were taught later what it meant, but since have come to have faith in Christ, may we understand that what happened to us as a baby is not biblical. It is not what you commanded. But Lord, you commanded that after we come to confess our faith, after we repent, that then we are to be baptized to show that we are indeed forgiven of our sins. So Lord, if that is the case for any here, may they understand this truth, may they receive it gladly, may they embrace it and obey it. And it is our prayer, Lord, that this entire congregation and indeed all true believers everywhere will thus submit themselves to your Lordship, first off, Lord, by obeying you on that first mark, following you in water baptism. It is to your praise and to your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, it's one thing to sing that we're ready to do His will. It's another one to do it. Amen. Let us be those who hear the word and do the word, obeying Christ in all that He has said. We encourage you to come back tonight for our picnic. It'll be here at the church, having a barbecue and a wonderful time of fellowship. And I ask that you would remember the words that were spoken today, in so much as they are the words of Christ, and that you would take it to heart. If you have not been baptized, would you please make plans to do so? And furthermore, when you are talking to someone and you are leading them to the Lord, tell them that they are to repent and be baptized. And beloved, if we need to come down here at 3 o'clock in the morning to fill a tank with water to baptize them, we will do it. Amen? Amen. We are committed to obedience to Jesus Christ. Amen. May God go with you. Go with the joy of the Lord. Amen.